Well, let's take our Bibles and turn together to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And while you're finding that text, let's go to the Lord in prayer for a moment. Our Father, we come to you once again. We feel compelled to continue to check in with you and to speak with you during our time of worship. We thank you for the songs that we have just had the privilege of singing. They have, we pray, been a blessing to you, an offering of praise to your glory. But they have been a blessing to our hearts as well as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. We thank you for the truths that we have sung. We thank you for the glories represented in every word. And today, Lord, as we continue to endeavor and to work our hardest to be a Christ-honoring church, I ask you to use your servant and to use this time that we have together to be a blessing first to you as we seek to obey you, but to remind ourselves of truth, of the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. The church was purchased at the dear price of the life of your Son. That Jesus is the head of the church. And that we are obligated to Him in total allegiance and obedience. Bless us today as we endeavor to obey our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. I wasn't there, but I would guess that it must have been a pretty stunning and sacred moment for Timothy to unwrap a scroll and read these words. Near the end of the Apostle Paul's final communication with Timothy on this earth, Paul invokes a pledge, it's an oath, into Timothy's life and ministry. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul writes, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. And like a son hearing the final words of his father, this undoubtedly marked Timothy for the rest of his life. This powerful charge, this oath, this pledge. Now, what would compel Paul to be so intensely solemn, so sober, so serious, so intense, insisting that Timothy never deviate from preaching the scriptures? Paul gives the reason for his solemnity here. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Paul said that there will be, and history has proven this, an accumulation of teachers engaged in, I would call, so-called preaching, to please men, to please themselves, turning away from the Word of God. Now, the message we're doing this morning really is a natural follow-up to the message we did previously on the Bible. The primary importance of the Bible in the church is its use in preaching. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. I've spent the vast majority of my adult life thinking about preaching, studying preaching, and I continue to hope to learn to preach. I thank you for letting me practice on you every Sunday. I've never yet preached a sermon that I've listened to and said, I finally got it down. It's never happened yet. But with the passage of time, I only become more convinced of the centrality of preaching to the life of the church. I feel blessed beyond measure to have been called by the Lord to this, what I would consider most noble of callings. I can't believe that I get to do this every Lord's Day. But you might ask, why do an entire message just on preaching? Especially, by the way, later on in the series, I'm going to do a whole message on preachers. Well, why do this? I mean, I'm already convinced of the importance of preaching. You're already convinced by virtue of the fact that you're here. Well, I would contend that preaching the scriptures historically is the single most important variable in the effectiveness and obedience of a local church. And if you think you misheard that, I'll say it again. Preaching for me is the single variable that makes or breaks a local church. As a former pastor of mine said memorably, all ministry flows downhill from the pulpit. I think it's also helpful for you, though, as church members, to be able to articulate the importance of biblical preaching. I think the vast majority of casual church attendees just think that all preaching is the same. It's just some guy getting up, looking at his watch, waxing eloquent for a few minutes, hoping to go play golf for the afternoon. That's what preaching is to the world. So you need to be able to articulate what is preaching. I'm going to divide our time this morning into four parts. Three of them are relatively brief, and then we'll spend the most of our time on the final part. I'll give them to you up front if you're taking notes. We're going to look at the necessity of preaching, and I'll repeat these. The description of preaching, the power of preaching, and the goals of preaching. The necessity of preaching, the description of preaching, the power of preaching, the goals of preaching. Now, ironically, I'm preaching about preaching, and I'm not really in the text that much. But we're doing an unusual series where we're really trying to nail down what we as a church are supposed to be doing. But I want to talk about first the necessity of preaching. Prior to the Reformation, in the English-speaking world, the church life was characterized by what theologian J.C. Ryle, he called dense ignorance. And just in case you think he's just being kind of defamatory here, across the board, from the upper classes to the very poorest of society in the English-speaking world, there was a lack of knowledge of scriptures. Ryle wrote this. He said, quote, "A gross darkness overspread the land, a darkness that might be felt. Not one in 100 could have told you as much about the gospel of Christ as we could now learn from an intelligent Sunday school child." And he is correct. There were almost no schools. There were no Bibles. Wycliffe's New Testament, which was the only widely available translation until the King James Version, cost more than any family could afford unless you were extremely wealthy. The prayers of the church were read in Latin. Preaching hardly ever happened. It didn't happen. The Catholic Church required that you as a priest or a local clergyman had to preach one sermon every 3 months, four times a year, and they didn't even care if you skipped it. Now, the liturgical mass had to be said every Sunday, but sermons could be left out for months and months and months. Priests were actually fearful of preaching the Bible. First of all, most of them couldn't read it. And secondly, they were fearful of preaching the Bible because preachers were considered dangerous by the Roman Catholic Church, and they were much more likely to be considered as heretics. And if you're suspected of heresy, that was often a life-ending proposition. And so clearly, the spiritual darkness of the Roman Catholic deception was held in place by a lack of preaching in the local church. And you might say, well, what did people do when they gathered together? They went through the liturgical ritual of the Mass so that they could, in their minds, keep their salvation. That was it. During the Reformation in England, Bishop Hugh Latimer, who lived in the middle part of the 1500s, he preached courageously. In fact, one witness said that he would not shrink from attacking anybody's sins, even if they were the sins of the king, keeping in mind that attacking the sins of the king could get you arrested. Latimer believed preaching was the sole way that God saved souls. Here's what he wrote about preaching. "Take away preaching, and you take away salvation. This office of preaching is the only ordinary way that God hath appointed to save us all." He openly decried the absence of preaching in favor of the superstition and the ceremony in the Catholic Church. I want to read you a long quote from Latimer, and I want you to listen carefully for one particular irritant that he had, one particular pet peeve in the ritual, the deadness of the Roman Catholic Church. See if you can catch it. Quote, "Preaching is the thing the devil wrestled most against. Where the devil is resident, there away with books and up with candles. away with the Bible and up with beads, away with the light of the gospel and up with candles. Yea, even at noonday, where the devil is resident, up with all superstition and idolatry, incense, painting of images, candles, palms, ashes, holy water, and new service of men's inventing. It was said, don't ever light a candle around Hugh Latimer. Because for him, it represented dead religion. Latimer was certainly no hypocrite in this regard concerning preaching to the very end of his ministry and his life. Before he was martyred, he routinely got up at 2 o'clock in the morning to read and to pray and to study the Word of God. Now, I will give a caveat here, two factors. We don't know what time he went to bed, and he never got married, so I think he has a little bit of leeway. But his example is a good one. If the Reformation brought about a renewal in preaching, I think it'd be important to know what the greatest reformer, Martin Luther, thought of preaching. Luther believed in the necessity of preaching for several reasons, and I'll give you three of them. First, and very simply, he said, preaching is commanded by God. It's commanded by God. Now, this is ironic because Luther quit preaching for a period of months. He quit preaching for two reasons. He was being persecuted from the outside. It was just making his life unbearable. And his own church wasn't obeying the word of God, and it was frustrating to him. But he did reevaluate. And he wrote that although he desired to quit preaching, he wrote, quote, there is a man whose name is Jesus Christ, and he says, no, you will not quit. And so Luther continued preaching. It's the second reason Luther believed in the necessity of preaching. He viewed the sermon as the single most essential event for the church. It's the single most essential event. He said that preaching is the voice of God speaking inasmuch as the sermon accurately represents the word of God. Now, Luther wrote this, quote, the pastor must be sure that God speaks through his mouth, otherwise it is time for him to be quiet, unquote. This isn't him talking about prophetic utterance or new revelation or anything of that sort. It's simply that God speaks to his people through his word using the mouth of the preacher. And there's a third reason Luther believed in the necessity of preaching. This is a big one. He believed that without the preached word, Christ is absent from the church. Without the preached word, Christ is absent from the church. That the sermon is how God comes to his people. He believed that preaching is what connects the elect to the gospel unto salvation. His comments on this made me think of the church at Laodicea, whose self-sufficient arrogance led them to believe they were in need of nothing, and yet Jesus said they were wretched and poor. And Jesus calls out to them and says famously, behold, I stand at the door and knock. In other words, this is the church where Jesus is outside the doors. Why is he outside the doors? Well, you compare this to Luther's assertion. I think the main reason that Jesus was outside the door of Laodicea was because the shepherds were unfaithful to preach. They did not preach. And just to be clear, the letters to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are addressed first to the angel, the head pastor of the church. He bears the responsibility. Let me talk to you about the description of preaching. The description of preaching. And I do want to look at a text together. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul opens the letter with his concern about factions in the church, that each faction was claiming to follow a particular Christian leader. And Paul emphasizes with them that the power of the gospel depends on no man, since the gospel is the power of God. He says this in chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is emphasizing this to this Corinthian group for a very specific reason. The Corinthians were accustomed to professional traveling speech makers, men called sophists. Sophists is from the Greek word for wisdom. A sophist was a combination of storyteller, philosopher, debater, joke teller, and stand-up comedian. He was sort of a one-man show that focused on poetry, on eloquent speech, on making arguments. But for the sophist, the issue of right and wrong was irrelevant. That wasn't important. It wasn't paramount. The eloquence with which you defended your position was what mattered. And in fact, the weirder and the odder the belief you had, and you could say, here are 15 reasons I believe that the sun is the moon and the moon is the sun. And if you could give some odd reasons for it, people would clap and they would say, wow, that's wonderful sophistry. Paul counters the idea, though, that the gospel must somehow compete with that worldly type of wisdom. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, that it is written, and it's Isaiah 29, 14 that he's quoting, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In fact, Paul declares to the so-called wise that the gospel is foolishness. In fact, he says that he preaches Christ crucified, and that this is a stumbling block to Jews who desire signs, and it's a stumbling block to Gentiles who search for this earthly wisdom. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But the gospel, which the world calls foolish and weak, is actually the opposite. Paul says that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And he's being facetious, obviously. In chapter 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians that he did not come to Corinth like a sophist with superiority of word or wisdom, chapter 2, verse 1. He's not saying that he was somehow an inadequate preacher. Some have said, well, Paul was a good guy, but a terrible preacher, he says so himself. That's not what he's saying at all. I would urge you to read the book of Acts and read some of his sermons and tell him to his face, you're a lousy preacher. I think he would have something to say. He's saying that he came with something better. He came with that something that the world deems foolish. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As a matter of fact, it would be appropriate, and I think actually would fit the context better, to translate and, which is just a conjunction, and you can translate it, even Him crucified. In other words, Paul's saying, not only did I come determined to preach Christ, but I came even more foolishly to preach Christ who was killed, who was seemingly defeated. And to the Corinthians, to some of them, that seems foolish. And he reminds them, it was not because he is a fancy public speaker that they were convinced. And he goes on to declare in no uncertain terms that the things of God are revealed spiritually and only to those God chooses to reveal these truths. Look at verse 7. In verse 7 he says, but we speak God's wisdom in the mystery. It's God's wisdom. In verse 8 he says, none of the rulers of this age has understood. In verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And I hate to break any Christian mythology here. That is not speaking of heaven. That is not a verse about heaven. That is a verse about the Word of God. That you couldn't figure out the Word of God with your eyes. You couldn't figure it out with your ears. You couldn't figure it out logically in your mind. It had to be revealed to you. Look at verse 10. But to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. Verse 13, they taught words taught by the Spirit. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will direct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I don't think Paul could have been clearer. As a matter of fact, since this is inspired scripture, I know he couldn't have been clearer. The things of God are revealed spiritually and only to those God chooses to reveal those truths. Only. And just how does God choose to reveal these glorious truths of Christ and the gospel? Through preaching. In fact, Paul uses four different words to describe the preaching which saves. You don't have to write the words down. I just want to make the point for you. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he uses the word euangelizo. You can almost hear evangelism in that. Verse 17 of chapter 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to, all one word, proclaim the gospel. It can mean to bring good news. It means to announce the gospel. It means to proclaim the divine message of salvation. Paul uses the word kerugma. Chapter 1, verse 21, kerugma is the message preached. Chapter 2, verse 4, my preaching. This can mean a proclamation. It can mean anything that's cried out publicly by a herald. It can mean a mandate. It can mean even a summons, a calling, a demand that you listen. He uses the word keruso. Keruso is used in chapter 1, verse 23. We preach. It can mean to proclaim something aloud. It means to make an announcement. It means an official announcement, a public declaration from a king. He uses the word katangelo in chapter 2, verse 1, that he came proclaiming the witness of God. It can mean to report. It can mean to speak out about or to make known in public with the implication of many, many people being drawn in to hear. The point is that Paul is abundantly clear that the only hope for the lost, the hope which saved the Corinthians, was, using many different angles, many different synonyms, the preaching of divine truth. And by Paul's varied approaches to give this full-orbed view of preaching, preaching involves proclaiming the gospel, telling the divine message, crying out a mandate, giving a summons to the truth, making public declaration, making known the truth to as many as will listen. Preaching possesses weight. Preaching possesses authority. Preaching possesses urgency. Preaching possesses command. At the end of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, Peter didn't issue a hope, a dream, or a suggestion. He issued two imperatives, two commands: repent and be baptized. There was no, we're really hoping that today you'll consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. He said, no, repent and be baptized. He didn't even say, please. When Titus gave his preaching guide is what we know as Titus chapter 2, or Paul gave it rather to Titus. Paul told Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What is that? That's the idea of what you do to a three-year-old. You're trying to tell the three-year-old to do something, and what do three-year-olds do? Oh, yeah, they're everywhere, right? Let no one disregard you. It's when you take his cute little head and you turn it right to you and you make him look at you. And what does the little rebel do? He still turns his eyes, right? Let no one disregard you in preaching is don't disregard this. This is the very word of God. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. Preaching is not a series of warm suggestions. Preaching is the authoritative declaration of the truth of the very word of God applied forcefully to the listener. Let me put it to you this way. Biblical preaching cannot leave room for neutrality. It leaves no room to be neutral. Preaching forces the issue of truth upon you so that you as the listener, you're either convinced or offended. Convinced or offended. If you did a short study of the results of the preaching of one Jesus of Nazareth, you would find that the results are convinced or offended. And what was the biggest category? Offended. How about the power of preaching? The power of preaching. To highlight the power of preaching, meaning what lies behind the effectiveness of biblical preaching, I think we need only go as far as God himself. And in particular, I want to highlight God the Holy Spirit and God the Son. I mentioned in our last message a man named Henry C. Fish. He was a pastor in New England during the American Civil War. He had a very high view of Scripture, very high view of preaching. And he openly stated that both the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of Christ is important in preaching. Concerning the role of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this. He said, a sermon may be constructed after the best models. It may conform to all the rules of homiletics, the study of preaching. The text may be suitable and fruitful. The plan may be faultless. The execution may discover genius and judgment. There may be accurate analysis and strong reasoning, proof and motive, solidity and beauty, logic and passion, argument direct and indirect, perspicuity, purity, correctness, propriety, precision, description, antithesis, metaphor, allegory, comparison, motives from goodness, motives from happiness. He's so smart, I had to look up half these words to know what they mean. Appeals to the sense of the beautiful, a sense of right, to the affections, the passions, the emotions. A sermon may be all this. And yet that very sermon, even though it fell from the lips of a prince of pulpit oratory, were as powerless in the renewal of the soul as in the raising of the dead, if unaccompanied by the omnipotent energy of the Holy Spirit. The great Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was the most listened to preacher of the early 20th century. He was convinced that preaching was much more than the dissemination of information. Preaching for him wasn't just the giving of information. It was an event that happens between the preacher and the congregation in which the Holy Spirit is actively participating, helping the preacher to communicate and helping the congregant to grasp and be convicted by the truth. I would agree with this wholeheartedly, that preaching is not just something that happens when you ponder a sermon later. Preaching is something that happens now. It's happening in the moment. Henry Fish also expanded on the role of Christ in preaching. He wrote this, As to matter in preaching, the content, he who would have power must dwell much upon the two great, all-comprehensive doctrines of Scriptures, man a sinner and Christ a Savior. The heart will yield to the power of the cross when it will yield to nothing else. And he states very bluntly, the chief defect in sermons, even of evangelical pulpits, is that there is not enough of Christ in them. I love Fish's statement that the heart will yield to the power of the cross when it will yield to nothing else. This is exactly in line with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We heard this, verse 18 of chapter 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Scottish reformer John Knox, he wasn't hesitant to use his prophetic voice, as it were, to criticize and rebuke sinful civil rulers who forgot the authority of God, particularly when they were opposing the affairs of the church. And John Knox taught his student preachers to do the same thing. And it had an interesting result. The 19th century historian named William Blakey, he noted that when comparing the failed policies and the character of human kings to God, this is what happened in the pulpits of Knox's students. The main effect, he says, on the pulpit was to direct the attention of the preacher more earnestly to the royal supremacy of Jesus Christ, to bring prominently into view the glorious person of the Savior seated on the throne of the universe, far above all principality and power, and to claim for him the highest homage alike of rulers and of the ruled. And I would have us all be reminded of what God said of his own word in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The preacher and the people must believe in the power of preaching because the world is against the power of preaching. The preacher and the people must believe in the power of preaching because Satan is against the power of preaching. And the people and the preacher must believe in the power of preaching because every other religion is against it. And so preaching must go on for the sake of the gospel and of the church. And it is powerful because it is the Word of God. Let's finish our time today with the goals of preaching. Finish our time with a grain of salt. The goals of preaching. I've so appreciated Henry Fish's writing on preaching from the 19th century. I'm going to sprinkle a lot of his thoughts in throughout this section just to be reminded that our forefathers still have much to teach us. The goals of preaching can be listed as one-word labels for simplicity. One-word labels. First of all, sanctification. First goal of sanctification. And the first order of business in sanctification, the holiness of God's people, is the continued sanctification of the preacher himself. That has to be the first goal. The man himself is the foundation of preaching. The elder qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 indicate a man of character and maturity. The Apostle Paul ties a man's life and his preaching together. He commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. Henry Fish wrote of preaching that the man must be made first. A minister's life is the life of his ministry. Weight of character gives weight to his words. So sanctification must be the goal of the preacher for himself and for the people he serves. Otherwise, a preacher who doesn't care about his own life being sanctified, he's just a placeholder in an anemic pulpit until someone arrives who cares enough about God's people to challenge himself to Christ-likeness before challenging you. There's another goal of preaching, knowledge. Knowledge. Preaching must evidence study. It must contain evidence of study. Preferably, preaching should contain evidence of great study. The preacher must be well instructed in the Scriptures, and this really should never stop. I'll tell you what, one thing that good preachers have in common is that they are lifelong students. They love to learn. They love to read. I had a young wannabe preacher say, I would love to preach, I just hate to read. Then you're not a preacher, brother. That's just the way it is. Paul told Timothy, hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He said this in 2 Timothy 1. What does it mean to hold to the standard? To guard. It means that the truth will have things assailing it all the time. And the preacher must be able to battle back with truth. And in fact, one of my favorite verses as a pastor, Paul instructed Timothy to make sure, quote, your progress will be evident to all. That's my favorite verse, just in case I disagree with something I preached 10 years ago. Hey, I'm making progress. How do you make your progress evident to all? Paul told Timothy, by giving attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Why is knowledge important? Doesn't that make us just one of those head knowledge churches we talked about last time? I could just ask the Apostle Peter alone. We could make this a long study, but if we just ask Peter, here's what he says about knowledge. He says in 2 Peter 1, 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In 2 Peter 1, 3, he speaks of the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He said in 2 Peter 1, 5 and 6, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control. He says in 2 Peter 1, 8, for if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Peter 2, 20, of the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ. He says right at the end of 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Commenting on the preacher, Henry Fish writes, a novice cannot command respect. The goal of preaching is not to command respect. I'd probably have a little argument with Fish on that one. But if the preacher is not faithfully expanding the knowledge of the people in his care, what's going to happen to you? You're going to languish spiritually. And by the way, those of you who study on your own are going to grow restless and weary. Fish also recommends that preachers are better preachers when they're interested in other disciplines as well. They have literary minds, are learners at heart. There is a reason that seminary is a graduate program and not a high school elective, because learning to learn helps the preacher learn the scriptures so that the people may grow in knowledge. There's another goal, the goal of courage. The goal of courage. The book of Acts describes preachers of the gospel speaking boldly in at least a half dozen places. Acts 9 twice, Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 18, Acts 19. The preaching is bold. It's courageous. It was this sort of courage to speak for which Paul openly requested prayer. Paul asked the Ephesian churches to pray that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 6:19. Jesus taught with authority. His ministers are to do the same. In preaching, there is a prophetic voice. What does that mean? It means that you equally share the sweetest truths and the most painful truths. All of it must be equally proclaimed. What inhibits boldness? I think there's several factors. First of all, if the preacher has fallen prey to the goal of membership, if he's fallen prey to the goal of growing the membership of the church at all costs, boldness begins to go by the wayside, because now the goal is to please a crowd, which ultimately leads to spinelessness in preaching. If the goal is to create good feelings so that people come back the following Sunday, now the preacher's placed himself in the category of 2 Timothy 4, the ear tickler, the teacher who exists to please people. It's the second factor that might inhibit boldness. If the eldership of the church has too tight a rein on the preacher to the point of trying to control the content of his message, now instead of courage in the pulpit, the preacher's thinking about job security, thinking about pleasing the elders. Now, our elders give me great guidance. They rightly persuade me that there are certain topics that maybe we ought to emphasize based on their interactions with you. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the micromanaging of preaching itself. I knew one pastor who literally was scheduled to meet with an elder every Sunday after his sermon to receive whatever criticism from the guy who hadn't preached a sermon in his life every week. There's a third factor that might inhibit boldness. If the preacher suffers from a general fear of man, you cannot preach boldly if you suffer from wondering what people think, wondering what so-and-so will think of the sermon, or hoping that so-and-so is not offended. That puts clamps on the mouth of the preacher. As long as Scripture is utilized as the sole authority, I believe with all of my heart that wondering what even a single person, a group of people, or even the whole church will think is not helpful when it comes to courage. Sometimes preachers get asked in all seriousness, "Were you preaching that sermon at me?" You know, the assumption, of course, is that somehow, because the sermon applied to that person's life, that made it wrong. That sermons are meant to be near misses to the heart, not direct hits. On the other hand, church members who value the truth being applied to their own lives, and I'm grateful to hear this all the time, "Thank you that that sermon was directed at me, because we care for your sanctification." Here's a fourth factor that could fight against courage. If the preacher wearies of fighting spiritual battles, if he wearies of fighting spiritual battles, he might succumb to a lower intensity of preaching. I read one theologian who called this lame duck preaching. Lame duck preaching, in which the preacher is now just trying to serve out his time and make it to retirement without any more waves. And they're not necessarily bad preachers, but maybe the fight has gone out of them to confront lies with the truth. I had one guy tell me at the Shepherd's Conference a couple of years ago. He said, "Yeah, I'm really trying to just kind of make it to the end here." And I was like, "How old are you?" He said, "61. "Are you kidding? This is the time to have the most courage, not to float to the end." Sadly, it may be that a local church who goes through pastors pretty quickly is on the lookout for precisely that type of man, who will make no waves whatsoever, who will be more of a comforting chaplain rather than the prophetic voice to push toward Christ-likeness at all costs. I've seen this all the time as I've come alongside pastors who are going to churches and churches and trying to kind of help them come to an understanding. And the churches always say the same thing. Oh, we want somebody who's going to preach the word. We want somebody who's going to proclaim the truth. And then the guy comes and he starts preaching the word and proclaiming the truth. And church goes, hang on, that's not what we signed up for. He's actually preaching at me. He was supposed to preach to everyone else. You cannot weary of fighting spiritual battles. Every sermon is a spiritual battle because there's somebody in this room or listening online that thinks that every word I'm saying is bogus, and therefore you fight it with truth. And it helps you to fight the spiritual battles in your life. It gives you the tools. It gives you the truth. Here's another goal of preaching. Effort. Effort. John MacArthur often tells a story about a time early in his ministry when he was doing what very few preachers were doing in mainstream evangelicalism, actually preaching the Bible verse by verse. This was somewhat of a novelty. Now, there's absolutely no doubt that MacArthur, from an early age, possessed a natural gift for preaching, but never think for a moment that this somehow came effortlessly. You know, when I first came to Grace Bible Church, I still remember my very first Sunday driving in here into the parking lot. You know how intimidating it was to see Grace to You stickers all over the place on people's cars? Like, great, standards already higher than I can reach. But he tells this story that early on in his ministry, somebody was actually suspicious of him. And they asked him, what one big secret book on preaching do you use to get all this great information? They actually thought it was some big secret. I had the privilege of working behind the scenes at the Master Seminary for a number of years, and a while back, I was trying to write a short article on the genesis, the idea of the MacArthur Study Bible. MacArthur Study Bible first came out in 1997, and so I interviewed one of the men who was actually behind the actual production of the Study Bible, and I asked him, how much did John actually have invested in this himself? And he actually was kind of offended by the question, and then I saw why. He said that John utilized professors at the seminary to write notes on the Old Testament in particular, but his personal involvement was staggering. For a period of several years, he would come to his office 2 hours early. He would meet with Dr. Richard Mayhew to edit, rewrite, refine, research, and write more, and then stay for a couple of hours afterwards, and he did this for several years to produce this. That is a monumental effort. That's a job after the job. Now, I tell this story because it is a tremendous example of the effort required of God's preachers. There is a plowing of the ground of study that only effort can produce. There is to be an effort in prayer and in taking the time necessarily to personally learn. I think of one young preacher, hopeful, I spoke to quite a number of years ago, and his view of preaching was basically that preaching consists of pithy theological statements meant to wow the congregation, that you're supposed to drop these little social media available just statements, and that's what great preaching is. He was influenced by truly great preachers who would occasionally drop tremendously memorable short declarations. But what I tried to get across to him, and I'm not sure he ever grasped it, was the tremendous effort of many, many years of study that occasionally yields a pithy theological statement. When I brought up the hard road of learning and formal training, he's like, now that would take too much effort. Well, where do you think those pithy theological statements come from? A man who can say something great in 10 words is because he read 10,000. Our friend Henry Fish wrote this: ordination does not bring omniscience. The pulpit has no magic to infuse wisdom. If God does not need our wisdom, he certainly does not need our stupidity. There's another goal of preaching, and that is love. Love. Fish instructed preachers. He said, if a man is persuaded that you really love him, you can do almost anything with him. What did he mean? Well, he meant two things. First of all, you can preach almost anything to him. And secondly, you can make him effective for the work of the kingdom. because he knows he has shepherds who love him. Paul wrote very clearly, we read this text earlier this morning, the goal of our command, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. Jesus told Peter three times over to feed his sheep. Why? Out of love for Christ. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. It's a very simple equation. If the preacher loves Christ, then the preacher will love God's people. And it's not an exercise in eye service. It's not appropriate to ask the question, well, how can I preach in a way that demonstrates love for people? It's, how about this? Love the people first, and your preaching will demonstrate that love. This is one of the most important and most motivating reminders that preaching is driven by love for Christ and genuine love for Christ's people. And I have to qualify this with genuine love for two reasons. First of all, it is possible for a preacher to have greater love for preaching than he does for the people to whom he preaches. And secondly, genuine love speaks the truth whether it hurts or not, doesn't it? Because preaching is the single top means of shepherding the people of God. I got to tell you, it's really a modern day mutation of the pastorate that says that the pastor only loves God's people if he comes to my kid's birthday party, if he drops whatever he's doing to answer whatever whim of a question I may have, that he makes me his personal best friend, that he stays as busy as possible, pleasing everyone possible. That's a modern day alteration of the gospel ministry. Preaching is the primary means by which the shepherd shepherds God's people and demonstrates love to them. And as I like to tell younger shepherds or those in training, if your congregation senses your love, they will forgive a mediocre sermon. If they don't sense your love, you could be the greatest theologian in history, and one of two things will happen, and they're both bad. Either they'll not feel truly shepherded, or worse, they'll become like you and put love on the back burner, since that's the example that's being set. There's another goal, the goal of enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. The goal of preaching is to rightly divide the Word of God, and as such, it should create a natural enthusiasm to share what's learned. You can ask anybody who knows me and ask, what is Steve's favorite day of the week? It's Sunday, because I'm enthused to be here. And I'm not talking about pure emotionalism. There's plenty of highly emotional preachers who are actually saying nothing. They're covering their nothingness with emotion. If you have time to waste, Google Rod Parsley marching. Rod Parsley is a false prosperity gospel teacher who says nothing, and he often marches across the platform looking like a total idiot, saying nothing. And yet everybody's up and cheering. He's like, just stop for a minute, close your eyes, and listen to what he's saying. It's nothing. That's not the enthusiasm I'm talking about. I'm talking about the love for Scripture, the love for truth, which should naturally flow through in a message. This is partly motivated by a proper view of the privilege of imparting truth to God's people. And I read a story that moved me deeply. William Carey, the great 19th century missionary to India, he's considered the father of modern missions, really. He expressed his disappointment in later years that his son had been appointed to a high government position as ambassador. His son had been a missionary. And Carey wrote this, "My son has shriveled from a missionary into an ambassador." Carey's point was made similarly by Henry Fish. Henry Fish wrote, "He who would not esteem it a self-degradation to exchange his pulpit for a throne is not fit to fill a pulpit." How enthusiastic must Paul have been in Acts 20 to preach to God's people in Troas until midnight, and after a quick break to raise poor sleepy Eutychus from the dead after he fell out of the third-story window. Paul, quote, "talked with them a long while until daybreak." That is enthusiasm. And the fact that the listeners stayed there to listen to that, that's enthusiasm. Here's another goal of preaching, persuasion. persuasion. I recently heard a preacher use this sentence. Now, I'm not trying to persuade you. That's the opposite of preaching. The preacher is to be intent on making his point, on driving it home with force. The Apostle Paul appeared before King Agrippa on trial, and Agrippa was astounded at Paul's powers of persuasion and the truth of the gospel. And like the powerful preacher that he was, Paul turned his own trial upside down, turned it into a sermon. He directly addressed the king, and he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa asked a nervous question. In such short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? The great early 19th century Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, he was known for his persuasive preaching. And one Scottish woman described his preaching. I can't do a Scottish accent, so you just have to imagine it. He preached as if he was dying almost to have ye converted. He was persuasive. The Puritan preacher Richard Baxter wrote famously, I preached as never sure to preach again and as a dying man to dying men. One of the most moving accounts of Jesus preaching to me is the Feast of Booths in John 7. It's an 8-day celebration, which at first, interestingly, Jesus didn't even attend, but he came later. And when he came, John 7:28 says, Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He's crying out to his brothers in Israel that they think they know God, but they don't know God. They need to acknowledge Christ so that they can know God. And then verses 37 and 38 record, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. How persuasive. There's another goal of preaching, zeal. Zeal has parts of enthusiasm, it has parts of persuasion, but really represents the heart attitude of determination, of resolve. I think of Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He reminded them that his preaching ministry to them included tears and trials. In verse 19 of Acts 20, that he was not just doing a job for the sake of the job. He wasn't just clocking in. He had a holy zeal, a determination, even at great cost to himself. It must have torn his heart to shreds to tell these elders that even some of them would stray from the gospel. And so he warned them, therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Fish comments on this zeal. Henry Fish says that sermons fabricated in the furnace are very different from sermons constructed with the cold chisel and file. The historian William Blakey again wrote of John Knox, the Scottish reformer, he said, he was a prophet of the Lord, inspired like all true prophets and all great preachers with his message, which worked like a burning fire in his bosom so that he could not forbear. Knox preached until he couldn't even stand up anymore. And when he couldn't stand up, he still preached. A church member by the name of James Melville used to come to hear John Knox at St. Andrew's Church in the very final years of Knox's ministry. And he records in his diary that Knox could barely speak loud enough at the end of his life to be heard for the first half hour of his sermon. The first half hour of his sermon was always the same. It was an explanation and theology of whatever text he was in. And you couldn't hear him. Everybody had to strain to listen. His voice was weak. And while he was explaining the facts of the text, Knox, in one hand, was leaning on a staff, and a godly man in the church by the name of Richard Ballenden would hold him up on the other side by his, this is an old-fashioned word, oxter. His oxter is his armpit. And so he's leaning on the staff in one hand, and I don't know who's going to come up and volunteer to hold me up by my armpit, but some poor guy standing up here just holding him up. And in fact, it took two men to carry Knox to the pulpit in the first place. But then Knox would begin applying the text to the listeners. Melville writes in his diary, quote, "Before he was done with his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to fly out of the pulpit." He would close in prayer and then wither again, and they'd carry him down. Because this zeal is not just emotion. It is zeal for God. It is a zeal for God like Jesus demonstrated the two times that he cleansed the temple. Zeal for his Father's house consuming him. Here's another goal of preaching, and that is prayer. Prayer. I'm going to address prayer more directly tonight. But preaching must be interwoven and wrapped in prayer. Henry Fish reminds preachers that one cannot make an edifying sermon while your heart is motionless. Remember that the apostles, when they were quickly adjusting to the exponentially growing church in Jerusalem, they declared in Acts 6, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." Henry Fish talks about prayer and the process of study of God's word, and he writes this, "It is incredible how much of light, vigor, strength, and sprightliness will come to the mind from a few moments of direct communion with God." The preacher is called to both competence and helplessness at the same time. Competence comes with study and determination, but the helplessness must be expressed in prayer. For me personally, I know full well that the Lord has absolutely no need of my services whatsoever. I am easily replaced. I am easily disqualified. I am easily rendered pointless. And I know this. I'm well aware that without the help of the Spirit of God, any sermon I preach may fall flat on deaf ears. I know that. Let me give you one last goal, and that is faith. Faith. Preaching is not only an act of faith, but it's a push toward faith for all the listeners. Hebrews 11:1 reminds us of the definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Preaching is to speak the truth, not just of the gospel and those things in Scripture which have already happened, already been revealed, but preaching is to speak the truth of those things revealed in Scripture yet to be, the things we haven't seen. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13, "We believe, therefore we speak," that faith pushes preaching. Charles Simeon was an English preacher in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He was highly active in missions, and he was highly active in encouraging young men to go overseas as missionaries. And he was influential in the life of a man named Henry Martin. And Charles Simeon kept a likeness, kept a representation, a drawing, perhaps an old type of photograph, if that existed then, of Henry Martin next to his Bible as he studied, even though Henry Martin was much younger than him. The reason he kept this likeness was that Martin became a missionary to India because Charles Simeon said, "You should go and minister the gospel." And Martin worked hard. He worked tirelessly. He translated the entire New Testament into three different languages in India. He worked hard in the ministry, and he died at the age of 31 when a plague swept through a town that he was in. And Simeon, Charles Simeon, kept a likeness of Henry Martin next to his Bible to inspire him. And Simeon said it was as if Martin was now inspiring him, telling him, "Be in earnest. Don't trifle. Don't trifle." And Simeon would speak to the picture to answer, "Yes, I will be in earnest. I will not trifle, for souls are perishing and Jesus is to be glorified." There is a pushing toward faith. John Summerfield, he was another English pastor in the 19th century. He only lived to be 27 years old. By the time he was 20, he was preaching to immense congregations all over England, and he labored hard in missions. He formed missionary societies in both France and England, that he was overtaken by poor health, which began when he was just 22. And yet he labored for 5 more years. On his deathbed, just moments before his death, he was seemingly somewhere between life and death. And his last words were this: "Oh, if I might be raised again, how I could preach, for I have had a look into eternity." And then he died. But I would say faith and the knowledge of Scripture gives us that look into eternity, doesn't it? Listen once more to our friend Henry Fish describe the urgency of preaching faith, preaching the things that are not seen yet certain. And he pictures the study of the preacher. He says this: "The very surges or waves of eternity are seemingly beating against his study door. The judge is actually coming. The worlds are burning. The heavens are departing. The throne is set. The books are open. There is heaven with its rapturous songs and myriads of shining ones. And there is hell with its groans that end not, and sighs that always sigh, and tears that ever weep and ever fall, but not in mercy's sight. And with all this before the preacher, it is impossible to be unmoved. His spirit is stirred within him, and he exclaims, 'No, these souls shall not commit suicide.' And after first crying to God on his knees, he goes into his pulpit and cries out to them." May that be the preaching that characterizes God's church. May that be the preaching that characterizes this church. And my prayer has been that Grace Bible Church would be faithful until that day when the trumpet sounds and we are called home. And I want you to pray that this church remains faithful, and it will only happen right here. That's where it starts and that's where it ends. Let's pray. Our Father, our prayer is that may this preaching be the type of preaching that characterizes the gathering of Christ's church. Lord, first I pray for our humble little body here, that we would never grow weary of the Word of God, that we would never grow discontent with the preached Word, but that our hunger would grow to know our Savior, to know the Word of God, the endless depths of riches to be mined in this Bible. It's almost overwhelming to think how short the time is and how much Bible there is to learn. We believe the psalmist, the end of Psalm 16, when he said that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we know this to be true of the Word of God, that in your Word are pleasures, our riches, our truths, our glories, endless, endless glories. I pray for this local body that we would be characterized for a yearning, a hunger, a desperation for every detail, every bit of the Word of God. And because of this, may you make us more and more like Christ. And because of that, may you make us faithful to share the glories of the Word of God with those who don't know you. May we see them come into our doors. May we see them come into the waters of baptism. May we see them come into the kingdom. And Lord, for the Church of Jesus Christ, I don't know what the statistics are, but it saddens me to think how few churches will unleash the Word the way it's supposed to be. But we pray for revival in our nation. Our nation, which certainly is experiencing your wrath, because the most wicked among us are the leaders. We would ask you, Lord, to unleash the Word of God among these people. I thank you for our little church. Lord, we pray to be faithful unto the end. It's in Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen.